It is something I see often working with young people, especially high school-ish, college-ish young people is what I'm thinking of, because they're at that sort of transition period in life when they're moving away, right? Kind of going out from under the parents' dominion into their own. And it's almost invariably something that is looked forward to. I mean, very rarely do I run across an 18-year-old who is really like,
wish I could stay at home forever. They're so comforting and protecting.
Now, usually it's quite the other extreme. It's like, I can't wait to be out on my own. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing to be.
But it never quite works out like you think it's going.
You know? And gotten older, I guess. Been around for long enough to have had conversations with these 18-year-olds and then have that same conversation when they're 28. My goodness, what's happened in the meantime? As we come to our passage today, we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and today specifically verses 8 to 24, the effects of the fall. And this kind of brings to a conclusion this portion of Genesis 1 to 3. And just to sort of jump ahead, rebellion against God didn't quite work out like Adam and Eve thought. Right? They thought they would be like gods. And they weren't. In fact, they were less than they were before. And sin can often be that way. Right? It can be one of those things that sin just seems to offer so much until you do it. And then you realize how hollow and empty it is and what you want. So that's kind of where we're headed. I just to reflect on how quickly it happened, right? She took, she ate, she gave to the man. Last week we talked about that. Just that one act of rebellion, that one bit of defiance, that one, remember, moment of doubt. Right? Did God really say? And she doubted. But it's not just her, right? It's not just Eve. It's not just Adam. We've all fallen ever since. You know, I think that the idea of original sin and being born with a sin nature, I think that's a theological truth that we need to understand. But I think an equally true statement is that we don't need that to be condemned. You know, I've committed plenty of my own sins, right? I might have been born with Adam's sin upon me, but I quickly took care of making sure that wasn't the only negative thing in my column, right? We've all doubted. We've all rebelled. We've all defied. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture also says that the wages of sin is death. And if you put that together, that's a rather bleak outlook, isn't it? Right? All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, Scripture goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll see that mentioned today as well. So, let's look at our passage. It's verse 8. It's pretty lengthy, and so we'll read through it. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Yeah, bus, Eve, shove, you know. Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So we'll go back to the garden, and we're going to pick up the story. Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit. And at some point after that, whatever they were doing, they came to a sudden stop. And they looked up, because for the first time, they were afraid. That must have been an interesting sensation, to experience fear for the first time. They'd never been afraid before, but now they were afraid. They were afraid because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. That's interesting, because this sort of afternoon communion that they had come to expect, come to enjoy, time that they spent with their Creator, all of a sudden, they were afraid to do that. They hadn't been afraid the day before, or the day before that, or however many days it had been. And instantly they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. They realized they had made these feeble coverings from that fig plant, and they knew that was not enough to cover them as they faced their God. And it's interesting to think why they thought that. I mean, after all, nobody's yet told them they have sinned. Right? What happened here? Even before God made them aware of their sin, they knew they had done something wrong. They didn't have to be told they had sinned. As soon as they ate the fruit, they knew they had not become like gods. I mean, if they had believed that after eating the fruit, and they heard God walking in the cool of the garden, they'd go, hey, I'm just like you now. How are you? It hadn't had that effect on them, and they knew it. They knew it. You know, I think one of the things that this brings out to me is this reminder that within each of us, there is a sense of right and wrong. I think it's part of general revelation. I think it's why even people that don't do right, except for the most extreme that I really believe are sort of have some sort of psychological issues, recognize that what they do is wrong. Let me just give you sort of a random illustration. You might think of some hardened street gang guy who sort of robs and kills indiscriminately. And the reason I would tell you that he knows that's wrong, even though he might not confess it in a court of law, is that if somebody did it to him, he would protest. I mean, if somebody shot at him and took his stuff, his response would be, well, you know, that's just how they roll in the world. Hey, that's not fair. That's wrong. You can't do that. I'm going to get even. We have a sense of right and wrong. We skew it to our own sort of measuring stick many times, right? We're not very good at keeping God's sense of right and wrong before us. But we have this sense of right and wrong. Adam and Eve knew the minute they took that bite that they had done wrong. God was walking in the garden, and I love that phrase. We needn't kind of anthropomorphize that too much. Walking, it's a phrase we even use today. You know, how's your walk going? It's kind of Christian slang. It's a favorite metaphor in Scripture for communion with God, for relationship with God. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Walking with God is a biblical metaphor for communion and fellowship. And yet, as you can tell from the last couple of verses that we looked at, it's not something that comes indiscriminately. It's not something we can take for granted. God is not going to just walk with anybody. Right? God is not going to just walk with anybody. We don't have the luxury of living however we want and then walking with God. There is going to be a break in that. And it's a break that we see right here with Adam and Eve. Why aren't they walking with God? They know they've done wrong, so they're hiding. Right? I don't know that this is so much a consequence as it is just a description of how life works for a believer. When we are going through a season or an episode where we are sinful, we are not inclined to want to be close to God. We're a little ashamed. We're a little embarrassed. We don't fall to the Lord in prayer quite as much because when we pray that prayer, search me, O God, and show me am I able within me, we know what he's going to find. And so we tend to not pray that one. It's a natural break. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, I will make my dwelling among you and my soul will reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people, if you keep my statutes. We see that time and again if you look through the Old Testament. We'll see it a little bit in Genesis. It's a lot in the law with Leviticus and such. God kind of holding before his people this simple choice. You know, if you kind of follow me and do what I say, you will be blessed, and if you don't, you will be cursed. And he's constantly bringing that up because they're constantly making the wrong choice and they have to kind of regroup. And usually it's Moses kind of doing some intervening for them, kind of telling God, please don't smite them. Give them another chance. I'll have a talk with them, you know. And they get out together and they have this little meeting. And God says, okay, tell them if you'll be. Okay, well, yeah, we're good. We're good. And then 2 months later, you know, off we go. That's just the sin cycle. We can talk about it with the Israelites wandering the desert. You can talk about it with me. When they talk about God walking in the garden, this is not a one-time occurrence. It's a verb that means habitual, walking with him. But God's not there just to walk. He has a question. He addresses Adam. Now, why Adam? I mean, after all, the serpent started this whole mess. Eve was the first one to eat the fruit. He goes to Adam, and I think quite simply it means, Adam, you were responsible here. The family's not all that big. It's just you and Eve, but you are the husband. You are the one in charge. You are the one that was supposed to explain things and make sure things went well. He bears the greater responsibility. God asks him a question. Where are you? A question. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't judge. He simply comes to Adam with a question. Same way Satan started. Interestingly, did God really say? He wasn't ignorant. It's not like God doesn't know where Adam is. It's not like they're, you know, playing hide and go seek and he can't find him, right? He's giving Adam a chance to confess his guilt. The reality is, whenever sin occurs, before reconciliation can take place, the sinful person has to acknowledge their guilt. Right? That's true of us with God. That's true of us with people. Right? And if you're in any kind of relationship, you understand that. That if you've offended somebody, you can't just go into the room 15 minutes later and pretend it's all good. Well, you can, but you're probably not going to get a lot of traction with that. Right? You need to make it right. You're the one who's offended. You need to say, I'm sorry. Hey, I spoke harshly. I shouldn't have. Hey, I didn't mean to come across that way. That's got to happen first, and that's what Adam is being given the opportunity to do here. Isn't it great to see that even at the beginning, as he will be throughout all of human history, God, the offended party, is taking steps to make it right. Even at the first sin, as he will do to the last sin, God, even though he has every right to kind of come in swinging, takes the step to try to reconcile. The good shepherd looking for that sheep. Adam and Eve hid. That in itself is kind of a almost comical scene. To think that they could hide from God. I mean, you just kind of wonder, what are you thinking? I mean, is the bush going to really cover you from God? But is it really all that comical when we kind of feel like if we just draw the blinds, God doesn't know what's going on in our houses? It's really not terribly different, is it? So Adam comes out and he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Isn't that amazing? He's just kind of taking pity on himself, trying to, as we'll see, make himself the victim here. He hid himself because he was naked. Now, this is, I think, a confusing argument, because he's been naked the whole time. Right? It's not like he had clothes and lost them, and now he doesn't want to come before God because he realized that he's not presentable. He's always been naked before God. That's not a particularly compelling argument. I hid because I was naked. He knew he was naked. He'd always been naked. The difference now is that he is aware of his shame of being naked. In the same way that when they realized they were naked, Adam and Eve made coverings for themselves. Why? Just out of shame, out of a sense of inappropriateness. Words that were never thought in Eden before the fall. That's what Adam feels now. He feels shame. He feels guilt. Still, nobody's told him he has sinned. Well, God doesn't buy it. He simply asks, who told you you were naked? And he doesn't really wait for a response. He just goes right along. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? These are rhetorical questions. He's not really expecting an answer to the first. He wants to make sure Adam doesn't avoid the issue. His goal here simply is to get Adam to recognize, why is it now you're ashamed to be in front of me when you're naked? What's happened, Adam? What's caused the change? He is trying to get Adam to articulate the truth that Adam feels, that Adam has to articulate in terms of confession, is that his shame and his guilt are connected to his sin. Right? That's the leap that Adam has to acknowledge. I'm ashamed because I sinned, because I ate what you told me not to eat. That's why I feel guilty. That's why I hid myself. As ever, Adam could have shortened this part of the chapter with a simple yes. Right? I mean, that is an option here. When confronted with his sin, Adam, you know, verse 12 or 11 says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12 could start, and Adam said, yes, Lord, please forgive me. That could be there. I mean, that's the option. That's always an option for us, to acknowledge our sin and to fall on our face before God and confess it. Adam did not take that option. Instead, he goes into one of, again, the most extraordinary explanations. He says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and ate. Adam blamed the woman. Not exactly a high point of family leadership exhibited by the husband in this case. Right? I mean, you would think as the husband, well, maybe you wouldn't. You would like to think that as the husband, recognizing the offense that they have committed against God, he would step up and protect his wife. I mean, you'd like to think that's how it would go. I'd like to think I'd do that. I don't know that I would, but I'd like to think that. You know, it's a good thought to kind of keep before me. But you'd like to think that the husband would step up and say, Lord, this was me. I messed this up. But he doesn't. He simply blames her. And his best argument is this. The woman that you made gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it. That's his argument. That's his defense. I did it because I could. Why have you done this sin? Essentially, Adam's saying because it was available to me. But also in this, we have to see that he makes God part of the problem. Right? The woman you made, you gave her to me. Lord, if you kind of trace all this back, I was doing fine here. Naming animals. You know, life was good. You made the woman. She got deceived by the serpent. I mean, if you kind of trace this back, Lord, it's all on you. I'm the victim here. I had it all set up in paradise. You're the one. If only God had not made the woman. If only the woman had not been deceived. It's not Adam's fault. God made the woman. Right? The woman tempted Adam. If you trace it all back, Lord, I'm really kind of thinking this one's on you. This one's on you. And we can laugh, and I can cartoon a little bit. But I know myself, and I would just encourage you to reflect as well. When we are in sin, do we not rationalize it one way or another? Maybe we don't blame God. But we can do this sort of mental gymnastics that justifies and allows simply for our own indulgence if we want to. Right? I mean, Adam is a little clumsy about it. Maybe he just hasn't had the practice that we've had. We can be a little more subtle, a little more sophisticated in rationalizing our sin. But Scripture makes it clear how this works. James wrote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is never responsible for your sin. You are responsible for your sin. I am responsible for my sin. When I give in to things that through God's grace and the power of His Holy Spirit, I could resist. Right? We remember that from 1 Corinthians. No temptation has come before you but what you can stand. The reason we don't stand it isn't the temptation. And it's not the power of God to help us. It's our unwillingness to rely upon that power. Because frankly, it's just easier to give in. And sometimes it just feels better to indulge ourselves. Whether that's in lust or anger or selfishness or whatever you want to pick. Right? It's not that the temptation is too much, too great, unbearable. It's not that God isn't willing to help. It's that we quit. We throw in the towel. Well, God doesn't fall for any of this. And he doesn't continue the argument. He's, you know, given Adam his chance to kind of step forward, and that hasn't worked. So he works with Eve. He goes to Eve. And he turns to Eve and he says, "What have you done?" And Eve, again, could have acknowledged her sin. Instead, she follows Adam's line of reasoning and shifts the attention to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She doesn't confess her sin. She doesn't make any expression of contrition or sorrow. At least she doesn't blame God. Right? I mean, at least we'll give Eve that one. She doesn't say, "I'm the serpent who you made." Right? So she's, you know, I'll give her a point for that. And she does acknowledge she's been deceived. So in some ways, Eve steps up a little more nobly than Adam does. Eve does blame the serpent, but at least she doesn't blame God, and at least acknowledges, "I was fooled. The serpent deceived me." Notice God does not bother with the serpent. Right? He's questioned Adam. He's questioned Eve. He doesn't question the serpent. It can't be that the serpent doesn't talk, because the serpent talked to Eve. So that can't be why. I think the reality is, there's nothing to gain here. God is not interested in restoration or salvation of the serpent, because the serpent is acting the part of Satan. Satan rebelled. Satan has been condemned. Jesus Christ was not sent to redeem angels. There was no plan for the atonement of the spiritual beings that rebelled against God. Do you recognize how favored that makes us? I mean, Satan and the angels rebelled against God, and God essentially let them go. He kind of washed his hands and said, "Fine, that was for you." We did the same thing right here. And God, "Okay, Adam, Eve, generation after generation, made your call." But God doesn't do that with us. God saves us. That is a grace and a favor magnificent angelic beings never got. But flesh and blood like us, he died for. That is worth reflecting on. We are nothing like angels. I mean, angels are majestic. These cherubim that fly around the throne, indescribable. And Satan was an angel, a great angel. In some ways, you might say a far more worthier being than saving than the likes of you or I. But God said no. He came after man. Well, God has gathered his evidence, and now he pronounces his judgment. He kind of works it in the opposite order. He had questioned Adam, Eve, and the serpent, but he's going to kind of pass judgment, serpent, Eve, and Adam. As you read through, there's going to be a penalty that he'll announce, sometimes a description of the consequences. And to kind of break it down for us in sort of a bite size, for the serpent, the penalty is going to be humiliation, and the consequence is defeat by the offspring of the woman. For Eve, the penalty is going to be pain in childbirth, and the consequence is defeat in conflict with her husband. And for the man, the penalty is labor and agriculture, and the defeat is going to be conflict in his, or the consequence is defeat in his conflict with the ground. But we're going to unpack these with a little more detail. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." The serpent was considered more clever, and now he is to be the most humiliated of animals. But I don't know that this is a literal punishment. If you read some Jewish scholars, they have a lot to say about this. They actually argue that the serpent one time did have sort of four legs and walked around, and this was sort of God removing the legs and making it crawl. I don't know that that's what Scripture is implying here. I don't think it needs to be literal. because the other part of the punishment about eating dust isn't literal. I mean, serpents don't eat dirt, right? They eat rabbits and snakes and mice or whatever. You know, they don't eat dirt, right? So I don't know that this necessarily has to be a literal description. And certainly the point of this is not, as some people who do, that treat this like a myth, is again to kind of take this as an ideology for why serpents don't have legs. Right? I mean, that's not what this is about. This is not a narrative written to explain the anatomical features of reptiles. But the serpent has, as I read it, four different parts of his punishment. First, he is cursed. It is cursed. And Adam and Eve will not be cursed. The serpent in the ground will be cursed. And I think we need to dwell on that and appreciate what it means to be cursed by God. Because this was, to be cursed was to receive sort of the worst possible earthly punishment to the Jews. Again, when he's laying out the law, the Lord says, "You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall be put to death." He has cursed his father or mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, or who commits adultery with another friend, with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. I kept the rest of that passage in there because I want you to see the comparison. To curse somebody was the equivalent of defiling their wife. Right? This wasn't just, "Hey, I spoke rudely, sorry about that." This was something that God saw as a capital offense. To speak a curse against somebody. To say, in effect, if you will forgive the illustration, "God damn that person." That's what's meant by a curse. I mean, when we say that, when people say that, they're asking God to eternally damn something to hell. I mean, that's kind of what, if you look at the words, that's what that means. You are asking God to eternally punish something. You are calling upon God to do that. That's a curse. Okay? And that was considered equivalent to adultery, and adultery was a capital offense. To go before God and to say, "Punish this person eternally," was something that would cost you your life. This is a big deal. So when God curses the serpent, it's not to be taken lightly. Secondly, he's going to crawl on the ground. Again, some have said this means four legs, even like a biped. That's not the point. This, along with eating the dust of the earth, the third punishment, are simply illustrations of humiliation. And I think this plays into the idea that the serpent was seen as the most clever of all, and now he is going to be as debased as any. So what God is doing to the serpent is kind of moving him in the food chain. You know, you were up here, now you're down here. And finally, the serpent is to be destroyed by the seed of the woman. That word, enmity. I will put enmity. Kind of a word we don't really use. You might look at it and kind of think, enemy, is that kind of what it's related to? And it is. Because it has to do with nations at war. That's the way it's used. For example, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with a scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. You and the Philistines are at war with each other. You bear each other enmity. There is going to be constant warfare between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I want to continue to look at this because what does that really mean? Does that just mean this is why men are afraid of snakes? Does this mean why, you know, this many people every year die of rattlesnake bites? I mean, is that what's going on here? And clearly not. This word seed is a marvelous word that we are going to encounter time and again in Genesis. And it's one of those words that can mean either a line of descendants, or it can mean a specific person. Or it can often, and I think in this case, mean both. This idea of seed occurs again. Here's where we'll see it. After the flood. And it is crucial, and just to say this sort of parenthetically, that we'll see the word seed come up often after times of crisis. Because it's a way God has of sort of reminding people that things will go on. Right? So we're going to see it here when it seems like all of humanity could be destroyed. We'll see it after the flood, again, when God will promise the seed to move forward. And we'll see it in the promise to Abram. But after the flood, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, talking to Noah, and with your descendants after you. And that's the same word as seed. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you and your descendants. That's the same word as seed. When he calls Abram, the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and you shall, and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This idea of a seed, of generations, of descendants moving forward. This is called, in sort of theological words, verse 15, the proto-evangelium. Okay? Everybody sees this, but evangelical Christian teaching has taught this throughout most of the history of the church as a foreshadowing of the gospel. In other words, what early church fathers saw and what others throughout the ages have seen is a portrayal here of the coming of Christ. If the serpent is indeed sort of Satan personified or represents Satan in the narrative or is used by Satan in the narrative, and God is cursing Satan and is promising that one day Satan will be bruised on the head, one day the serpent's strategies will be thwarted. Who else would do that but Christ? We first see it with people like Justin Martyr. He wrote in the very first and second centuries AD, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Augustine, Reformers, Luther and Calvin, modern church. This idea of the seed of the woman and Satan represents both Satan versus humanity in general, the enmity, right? It is us against Satan, spiritual forces, and specifically the promises of Christ. And Paul wrote about this. Paul wrote, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's the chapter 12 Genesis that we'll get to one day. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many. In other words, when he's talking about seed in this case, he's not talking about that line of descendants, but one, that is Christ. So Paul takes the reference of seed as being generations or person, saying, I'm focusing on the person here. He's not talking about the generations, he's talking about the person. 1 Corinthians 15, since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That last reference, specific reference back to Genesis about Christ putting all his enemies under his feet. So this is what is called the proto-evangelium, the promise of one day Christ the Savior coming. Well, that dispenses with the serpent. God then looks at the woman and says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The pain in childbirth, I think, is clear enough to understand. Right? I mean, that is something that many of you have experienced, and many of us are glad we haven't. What's a little more complicated is this relationship with the husband. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Well, there have been, again, through the ages, a lot of conversations about this. The one that dominated for a long time was that this was sexual desire. But that really doesn't, in my mind, make a lot of sense with ruling over her. I think the best one that I think that makes sense after looking at it is this idea, because I think it speaks to the confusion that we'll see throughout history, of this begins a conflict between the genders. In Eden, before the fall, Adam was who he was. Eve was made as a suitable helper. And I think there's no reason to infer from anything that's written that Eve thought of herself as anything other than that, as a suitable helper. That was her role, that was her place, that was why she was made, and there is no hint in Scripture that that was a problem. She knew her role, she knew why God had made her, Adam knew his role, he knew why God had made him, and that was the way it was set up. Now, that tension is there. And that, I think, is what is meant by this. It's a struggle for mastery. The desire in marriage now is for each partner to control the other. For the woman to try to conform the man to her will instead of submitting. And that he will rule over her means that ultimately she will have to conform her will to his or fail in the attempt. Now, we don't always see that happen. You might say, well, wait a second, man. I know lots of wives that, you know, are able to get the husband to conform their will to hers. And I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying I don't think that's biblical. And I don't think that makes for a God-honoring biblical marriage. The ideal here, again, as we'll see in a minute, so don't get too nervous, is not that the man is to dominate, but practically speaking, as well as theologically speaking, in a group of two, somebody has to be in charge. I mean, you can't, I mean, can we all just sort of understand the logic that you cannot have a democracy with two people? Because what if one votes one and one votes the other, right? I mean, it doesn't work. Somebody has to be in charge. However you want to define that, God has declared that role for the husband. That's not to say that the husband can't delegate things to his wife to be in charge of or anything like that. I'm not getting into those nuances. I'm just speaking of marriage as an institution is designed by God. The man, the husband, was designed to be the authority. In practice, does that always happen? No, of course not. Is that unbiblical when it does? I think so. And I think that's what this speaks. This speaks to the argument, the tension, no longer co-stewards of God's creation, as I put it. Now they try to reign over each other. But again, man's dominion to rule over her is not the same word as is used with the beasts. Right, in Genesis 1:28, when God talks about you will have dominion over the beast, that's a certain kind of authority. That is not the authority mentioned here. And there is no reason to think that this is sort of a blank check to husbands to rule their wives in any way they want. Right? This is not a card to play. This is not a verse to point to insist upon your way in all things. Any more than what is implied here is that women will have the most extreme pain in childbirth. Right? They will experience pain in childbirth. Is it pain that will kill them? Hopefully not always. Right? I mean, it doesn't mean the pain is as bad as it could possibly be. It just means this is a reminder of the fall. And so in the same way, the man is to rule over his wife, not in the matter of in the extreme. This is something that modern feminism, as you might not be surprised to hear, challenges. And what they kind of challenge with this is the extent to which this changed things. That is to say, what modern feminism tends to argue is this, that the modern Christian, evangelical Christian, or even, let's just say, modern understanding, cultural understanding of men in authority over women, is something that was never the way it was originally intended. It is a result of this mythological narrative of the fall. Okay? In other words, what they try to do is they say, okay, we have these sort of cultural understandings, and one of them in Western culture is this mythology of some serpent and an apple. And because of that, and because of this mythological narrative about husbands ruling over you, that's why we believe men should rule over women. And because all of that stuff is mythological, why should we believe the conclusions we draw from it? Make sense? I mean, that's kind of the argument. Yeah, women's liberation. That's exactly this. But this is the argument they make, that the idea of a man ruling over a woman is a cultural creation based upon a mythological story. Does that make sense? Okay? And I would argue that that's not the case, because again, going back to what we just talked about, before the fall, woman was created in a subordinate role. The fall didn't change that any more than it changed the serpent not having legs. I mean, you know, that's not what this is about. Okay? There's no necessarily physical change in the serpent. The serpent is humiliated. There's not necessarily a physical change in the role of the woman. Okay? That's not what this story is intended to teach. There was always going to be a relationship between the man and the woman, where the man was in authority and the woman was not. Before the fall, that relationship was understood and practiced. And the practice of it was easy. The practice of it was natural, because there was no sin. The fall simply means that now the practice of this relationship will not be easy, because there is sin. It doesn't create the relationship. That relationship is biblical and has been there since the beginning. Well, the final pronouncement is upon Adam. And God looks at Adam and says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. You need to read that whole sentence. Adam is not being punished for listening to Eve. Husbands, don't play that card. Why should I listen to you? Adam got into trouble when he listened. No, it's about this one thing, okay? Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So if the serpent's punishment related to his debasement is from the most clever to the most humiliated, and if the woman's had to do with pain in childbirth, but more importantly, a change in her willingness to submit to her husband, this has to do with Adam's punishment as a role of the cultivator of the ground. Remember, Adam was a cultivator of the ground. He was to tend the garden, right? It was to be easy, though. He had something to do, work as a result of the fall. Adam and Eve worked in Eden. It's just that their work was easy and productive and pleasant. It came natural. The man now, in pain and labor, is going to have to work to bring forth food. The ground is now his enemy, not his servant. This had to speak to people like the Israelites, because like virtually all people then, I mean, when this is being written, you know, let's just say 1500 roughly years before Christ, agriculture, pastoral living, you know, sheep flock, sheep herding, things like that, that was how people lived. People lived by the production of the hand. They grew their own food. They sheared their own sheep to make their own clothing. There was some trading going on. If you were a shepherd, you obviously traded your wool for apples or whatever, right? But people lived by what they produced. And they do not live in a very pleasant part of the country, or of the world, I guess I should say. I've never been to Israel, but my understanding is it's a lot like here in terms of the terrain and the ecosystem. This is not exactly lush, shall we say. You know, you can grow things out here, but it's hard work. You have to bring in water, for example. You know, it's not like you're trying to grow something in a part of the world where it's easy to grow things. Okay? They got this. They understood this. Again, from Leviticus. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rain in their season, so that the land will yield produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. This is in Leviticus. And as much as this is prescriptive of what will happen if they disobey, it is also very descriptive of what did happen when they didn't obey. The Bible speaks of many times, historical record speaks of many times, this part of the world went through famine. Drought. It is not an easy place to live. Humankind is also punished by death. You know, Adam's death, it's the truth that he came from the dust, so he goes back. Death was what God had stipulated as the penalty, and it was what happened. Now, people debate, would Adam have lived forever if he had not eaten from the tree? I'm not clever enough to answer that. I read a lot of stuff. Some people say yes, some people say no. But here's what is clear, I think. He could always have eaten from the tree of life. That wasn't forbidden in the garden. Right? I mean, he could have eaten from that all the time. And now that when he gets banished, he's banished for the specific reason of not being able to get to that tree. So, for what it's worth, he's going to die now. Okay, whether he could have not sinned and stayed and eaten and kept eating the tree of life and somehow that sustained him forever, I can't tell you. His sin also spoiled the environment. The ground is cursed. But here, there's a promise because he's still going to bring forth. Right? The promise is that you will work hard, but you will bring forth fruit. And the promise is also that even the earth will one day be redeemed. Paul writes, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself would be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day, even this earth will be, well, a new heaven and a new earth. We won't have earthquakes and floods and all of that. Now, a last little tidbit before we wrap up. Some people try to argue, is this prescriptive or descriptive? In other words, did these things happen because God put a curse on them, or are they just naturally what happens as a consequence of sin? Okay? And I don't think that's a distinction to draw.
To the Israelites, and I think also to us, we recognize God in both places, right?
God ordains all things. God ordains all things. As God enforces this, I want to know that we end on a hopeful note. He calls Adam, just a couple of verses, 20 and 21, seem almost parenthetical, but they're not. Adam names his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. This is not the end of the human race. Humanity continues. God's command to be fruitful and multiply still applies. And also, the Lord God made coverings for them both. God prepared them for a much harsher environment. Those fig leaves just aren't going to do it out there. This is a tough, cold, rainy world. You're going to need more than some leaves. It's also a hint, I think, of the Mosaic Code, where you see the sacrifice of animals being required as a recompense for sin. But whether that's just me reading into it or not, you clearly see God's grace and provision. Even after the sin, even recognizing the judgment and the expulsion from Eden, God is still going to try to give them the best possible start he can.
So the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And so he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The man and the woman were denied access to the tree of life. The serpent promised they would be like gods, but now they were less than they were as men and women. They did not get a throne. They lost the garden. The same idea of banishment is the same words that Abraham will use of Ishmael in terms of banishing, sending away. And importantly, it's the same language that is used of the scapegoat. This goat on the lot for which the scapegoat fell is presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness. This idea of the sins being sent away forever. You know, the reality here is that being free from God's will did not lead them to fulfillment. Choosing their own will instead of God's did not make it better. They had one rule to follow, and thinking that even that was too much, they lost everything. They didn't become sort of liberated individuals, free to develop their own potential, now that they were free from God's constraints. That's always the temptation sin puts out there. Right? If only you were your own master. It's not how it worked. Men and women became slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. We are always slaves. The only choice to make is which master we will serve. So Lord, give us grace to choose you. Give us grace to recognize the goodness of your law, the goodness of the truth of your scriptures. The reality that it is better for us to follow you than to follow our own inclinations. Lord, just impress that upon us when temptation comes, to recognize that your way is the right way. It is narrow, to be sure. There's a cross to bear, but it is the only way that leads to salvation. Remind us of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.